please, John chapter 9. This continues our series in John's Gospel. And it's quite a long passage. We're doing it chapter by chapter, as you probably know, and none of them are short. All of them, though, are full of detail and full of characterization. And if you listen and pay attention carefully to the characterizations that jump off the page, we'll get so much more out of it. So Matt's going to come and read John chapter 9 to us.
It's on page 1015. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself said, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and have received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains.
If you were a film producer and you were sent this as a script, I think your eyes would light up. And I say that because these exchanges between Jesus, the man's parents, the Pharisees, they are two things. They are vivid and they're also full of humanity. There's so much at stake here for the people that Jesus talks to. Reputation, social standing, eternity. And let's not beat about the bush here. This is primarily the account of a transformation. A hopeless situation, completely redeemed. A man born blind was in a very serious predicament. And we know that this man was reduced to begging in order to survive, because we get some narrative. Keep the passage open. We get some narrative from, quote, those who had formerly seen him begging in verse 8. And I expect that on a day-to-day basis, this man's expectations were rock bottom. A life apparently ruined, first of all, by an incurable condition. It was seemingly within no one's power to help him medically. And as he sat there for day after day, with his hands out, he must have thought, what's my life for? Not much to look forward to, I suspect. So to him, the events of this day must have seemed very unsettling as they unfolded. We can be sure that he wasn't expecting any of this. A man he's never met, but he might have heard of by reputation in the area, approaches him, seemingly at random, rubs some mud mixed with saliva in his eyes, tells him to go and wash in a local pool, and the result is that he can see. Not your average day. And it does all look a bit random. This man didn't seek Jesus out or attract his attention as he was passing in a crowd. In fact, the way it reads, there's almost a sense in which the man seems to be picked out in order to make a point. As he went along, verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And I confess, this has bothered me a bit as I've been preparing this talk. Are the disciples, so Jesus' followers, are they using a randomly selected man to settle a religious argument? But I think, in fact, we can put that out of our mind, because the simplicity and the truth of it lies in verse 1. As he, that's Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. That's, I think, the foundation for what happens next. The words he saw, Jesus saw. And the truth is that Jesus never missed a need that he saw. So, for example, this man, or Zacchaeus the tax collector, and elsewhere the demon-possessed man, if you remember his story. Doubtless they were people who thought they were so on the fringe of things that they thought their permanent place in life was to be hunched over by the side of the road, arms stretched out waiting for a few coins, or hiding among the tombstones. But of course, not only people in desperate physical or financial need. Think of the man we describe as the rich young ruler. Jesus reached out to him and met his deepest need. He was rich and no doubt in first century terms had a high credit rating. But as regards his soul, he was dirt poor. So as we watch this particular encounter from John 9 play out frame by frame, we get to watch how this man here, every man if you like, no name, no special claim on Jesus, no different from us, we get to watch how he's transformed from beggar to believer. And the point is this, I think, that is the story of every Christian in this room, beggar to believer. As someone once said, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And let me bring an earlier sentence up to date. I said Jesus never missed a need. The truth is Jesus never misses a need. So can we look back at our man now? Now back from the pool at Siloam and able to see. His journey from beggar to believer is not a straight line. He becomes an object of fascination, first of all. And even his parents are dragged into it. Now, we have no other information about him, whether he was confident or underconfident or quiet or loud or whatever he was. But I find it really striking how in the middle of the controversy that his healing had created, he's prepared to say out loud so that everyone can hear what he says about Jesus. And it starts with a basic statement of fact when he's talking to his neighbors, verse 11. The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. It reads like a statement made to a court. An even-handed, factual account. No drama. But later on, he's pressed quite hard, isn't he, by the Pharisees. And we've got to assume that must have been quite intimidating. He must have picked up that they were looking really disapprovingly at this healing because it had happened on the Sabbath. And he repeated verse 15, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I can see. And our man might have been sent away at that point, but as the temperature goes up, we get this. Finally, they turned again to the blind man, verse 17. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. Now, a prophet, by definition, is an inspired teacher or someone who proclaims the will of God. God's prophets, of course, had come before, and people would most likely have known about them from the scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and so on. And a mere prophet, Jesus was not, but I know the point the man was making. He recognized that Jesus was sent by God. Let me put it this way. He saw something of God in the man who had healed him. Our man was on a journey. And I think we can all match that. If we have a Christian story to tell, we've looked at Jesus through the lens of the gospel stories and thought, who is this? Identify yourself. Are you a prophet? Are you a teacher? Or are you more than that? It's odd, isn't it, how his parents are brought in for questioning. And they're hugely conflicted. At one level, they are bound to be amazed and delighted that their son can see. It would have lifted, apart from anything else, it would have lifted the economic burden on the whole family. They must have been pleased for its own sake. That must go without saying, mustn't it? But when they are asked about it, they stumble. Because they don't want to say out loud, Jesus did this. Verse 22, their response is incredibly flat. How can he see now? Who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, and here's the killer line, anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And that's a really high price to pay. Being put out of the synagogue must have meant social death. In a sense, they'd be swapping places with their own son. So who would publicly choose to say, verse 22, that Jesus was the Christ if that was the likely consequence? Put yourself in their shoes. Let's assume, we're not told, let's assume that they're in their 40s or 50s. They've lived in that town or village all their lives. Perhaps they got married in that synagogue. They basically say, oh, I don't know, you'll have to ask him, meaning their son. So even if this husband and wife, parents of this man, had whispered to each other, "This Jesus is no mere prophet. I think he may be the Christ," in other words, the Messiah, they couldn't say it out loud because the cost would be too high. And I think it's true to say that Jesus has always brought light and shade in that way. Ione's going to put up a painting by Caravaggio, which, if you put that, turn the one in the middle off. Oh, it is. There we go. This is a painting called Supper at Emmaus. And you'll see that although, and it took Mike, the artist, to point this out to me, Mike Goff, that although there is a shadow, can you see, behind Jesus, there's no candle on the table to create the shadow in the first place. And that is the conceit of the painting. Jesus always brings, thank you, light and shade. Can you put the lights on again, please, Simon? Jesus cannot just be ignored. And I think what his parents did, and I sympathize with them, given what was at stake, was to choose the safer outcome. Maybe against their better judgment, they ducked the question. And the gospel accounts have many examples of followers who in the end couldn't continue to say out loud, "Jesus is the Christ." And of course, it's easy enough here for me on a Sunday morning to say this in a sympathetic space, but it's different, isn't it, on Monday? Different kettle of fish when the social pressures glare at us and in modern terms threaten to put us out of our synagogue, whatever or wherever that is. Because for us to say, for me and you to say, "Jesus is the Christ," will not always be well received, quite the reverse. Let's see how the dilemma plays out with our man. He's brought back for another duffing up session by the Pharisees. And I think it's really clear that they were very rattled by all of this. They resort to insults, verse 24. "We know this man," talking about Jesus, "is a sinner." And obviously, if he's a sinner, he can't also be God. That's really the point. And when he hears that, the man delivers, I think, the best one-liner in Scripture. "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Now that, I think, is the definition of standing your ground. And then the temperature goes up a bit more. It turns from challenge almost to interrogation. And these conversations, they pitch the Pharisees against Jesus. And that's a common theme. How can Jesus behave like he was God? To them, it just doesn't fit. And how do they come across, these Pharisees? They come across, let me tell you, as cold and unforgiving. Look at verse 28. "Then they hurled insults." This is a man who's just had his sight restored. You would think they'd be out buying bunting. "Then they hurled insults at him and said, 'You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow," talking about Jesus, "we don't even know where he comes from." As if that mattered, he added. But you know what? I've got a certain amount of sympathy with these Pharisees. They were not deliberately bad people. They get a lot of bad press. They were not deliberately bad people. They were law-abiding, even if at times they took it to extremes. And they were sincere. Here's the point. They were sincere in wanting to follow what they regarded as God's laws. It's definitely not a compliment, by the way, if someone ever says to you, "You're Pharisaical," or says that to me, because it means stiff-necked and unbending. But they had to take this sequence of events very seriously. First, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. That was a no-no. You could only heal someone on the Sabbath if life was in danger, and that couldn't be argued in this case. Secondly, he had kneaded mud on the Sabbath, also forbidden. And thirdly, he had anointed the man's eyes, which the stricter teachers said was also forbidden, Sabbath or not. But they know, don't they, or some of them do, Jesus did this alone. And it jumps off the page. It must have driven them mad. Right under their noses, on their patch, on their carefully tended lawn, if you like, he makes a blind man see. It challenged their authority. It upended their sense of entitlement. It undermined their confidence. But I suspect that at least some of them knew precisely who he was. What we see playing out in front of us is this, I suggest, the hardening of one heart and the softening of another, swapping places, theory versus experience. The Pharisees' God was stuck somewhere back there. And as far as the man is concerned, these Pharisees can argue all they like the finer points of the law, because he knows that what's happened to him is the real thing. For them, the Pharisees, the law had become a ball and chain. They'd forgotten that the law was all about deliverance rather than duty. And enslavement to the law was the result. So when it came to the soft heart, hard heart distinction, the Pharisees found themselves on the wrong side of the line. They were petrified. You reach for your dictionary, you'll find that the word petrified means turned to stone. Only someone with a heart of stone could, while interrogating the parents of a man who could now see for the first time in his life, say to those parents, "Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" You can't imagine a chillier response. Zero rejoicing feels more like condemnation for the parents and for their son. And if the Pharisees asked themselves a rhetorical question, who did this, then I suspect some of them knew Jesus did this, but their hearts were hard and their own eyes were blind to what Jesus had done. But before we write them off, let's each of us ask ourselves that question. Do the Pharisees hold a mirror up to us today? What they had lost, or perhaps had never had, was any sense of deliverance or rescue. They worshipped the God of Moses, they revered the scriptures, like nobody else around, but had the life gone out of them? I think, I speak for myself, I think we all know what that can feel like. Putting one foot in front of the other will only get you so far. Duty sucks the life out of us. Jesus, on the other hand, is life and lightness. Yes? But the more the man speaks truth at them, the more infuriated they become. So much so, and this really takes the biscuit, so much so that they throw him out. Now, just imagine that. You're the film producer. This is the crux of this scene. They throw him out of the synagogue. The irony of that is breathtaking, isn't it? Manhandling him, let's assume it took two or three of them to do it, to the door of God's house and throwing him out. He's got great news, but they think it's terrible news. As he dusts himself off and makes his way down Three Colts Lane or its equivalent, perhaps some of the Pharisees are thinking, I'd like some of what he's got. On the other hand, maybe the man was thinking, now what? Perhaps my parents had a point. Perhaps they were right to sit on the fence. But note what happens next. This is also critical, I think. Verse 35. And this proves that it wasn't something, a situation where Jesus was using him to make a point, and nor were they disciples. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" When he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, this man had just been through a series of high-impact experiences. Public healing, semi-public, I suppose, cross-examination by a bunch of Pharisees, and then, as if that wasn't enough, being thrown out of the synagogue. And meanwhile, his parents had kept their head down. Could he even go home? So if anyone was entitled to think, "I'm done here," it was this man. But he does the opposite. Verse 38, he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now, the Greek word there apparently means "fell at his feet." That's not cheap. That's not some gimmick. Fell at his feet. I cannot see the Pharisees approving of that. And it's a very public thing to do. This is the moment when all the pieces come together. This man understands who Jesus actually is. It's a moment of great clarity. We get to witness the moment of conversion. Running through the man's mind is this: this isn't just someone who heals me, it's also someone who saves me. "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And it comes with a warning. Jesus follows it up. Verse 39, more light and shade, if you like. "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And that needs no commentary from me. It rather speaks for itself. Let's look across to the book of Hebrews. Do you remember this? Hebrews 3, verse 15. "Today," emphasis on today, "if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." "If you hear his voice" means precisely that. Jesus calls people to himself now. The Easter accounts, as we have come to call them, are reliable, first-hand eyewitness evidence of the most credible sort. The resurrection was a real historical event. Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead and is alive. What gets in the way is the hardening heart. If you're hearing this for the first time, the invitation Jesus makes is open to all men and women. If you're hearing this for the 100th time, remember this promise from Ezekiel: "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Let's pray. The man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Lord, for those of us who, for those of us here for whom all of this might be brand new, show us who you are, Saviour and King. For those of us here who know your saving grace already, replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Amen.